In James 3:1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which are, though they be so great, are driven of the fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive trees, either vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh."
It'd be fun to preach, as Jude says in his a letter, "I would love to preach on our common salvation. I would like to preach about something more fun, perhaps." But in our exposition of the book of James, we come to the next topic, and it's what we say. And really, we could just skip the sermon. Some of you would like that. We could just skip the sermon and have the invitation now, and everybody ought to respond in repentance. Because there's none of us, absolutely none of us, that is innocent of sinning with our tongue. And it's ongoing. It's not just, "Oh, I used to lie, now I never do ever again." Yeah, right. We all do. We all offend, stumble, sin with our tongue. On a regular basis, we do that. So as we come to these verses, it is again sobering. Once again, James addresses my brethren. I think of again of that dispersed Jew. Maybe he is over by Gaza. Maybe he's in Samaria. Maybe he's all the way up into regions of what we would call Turkey today. Maybe he's over living in Iraq, in Babylon. And he gets this letter from the home pastor, from James, just a few years after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And James is my brethren. And every time he says that, there's this intimacy, this familiarity that the preacher has with his people. And it may be an encouragement that this guy actually knows me and what I'm like. And then he talks to me about my tongue. The text says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Teachers. And he says, but he says back, Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the desire to be a bishop, or the desire to be the episcopos, the leader of a church, is a good thing. And he says that that person is supposed to be able to teach. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 that pastors and teachers, those words go together in Ephesians chapter 4. So what does he mean when he says, "Don't many of us become teachers"? Another place, Paul elevates the gift of teaching in his letter to the Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14. When he's talking about spiritual gifts, he starts in chapter 12 with the oneness of the body of Christ, and then he goes on to seek the best gift, chapter 13. But then when he talks about the controversy of tongues versus other gifts, he says, you know, tongues aren't really a great gift to pursue. If you're going to covet a gift, why don't you covet the gift of teaching and prophesying? Because then at least people would be able to benefit. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. So what's James saying here in James 3:1 when he says, don't many of you be teachers? When in other places, Paul definitely says, this is a good thing. It's a good work. It's something that's worth doing. It's something to be, it's right, you want to do. So James goes on, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." The one who dares to stand behind this desk and open the Word of God dares to handle things that are holy. There's only two things that last forever that we get to see in this world, and that is the souls of men and the Word of God. And the one who dares to teach in the church, the body of Christ, is someone who dares to touch on things that are eternal and things that are holy. You have great opportunity as you stand in this place and teach in the church. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's Reagan right now with the junior church. Maybe it's the wonderful people who teach our youth in Sunday school. Maybe the other young men, not I shouldn't say other, me being included, but the young men who joined with me in the burden of the pulpit ministry here in this place. We have great opportunity, but there is also, when we stand here, great liability. For the more words you speak, the more likely that you're going to offend someone. The one who teaches God's word in the church has a much larger exposure to judgment by both God and man. Someday, I regret the day, or I don't look forward to the day when I will stand before God and be taught good theology. I mean, I think I teach good theology here. I think I understand good theology, but someday Paul and others are going to fix the many parts of my theology that are in error, that are broken. Well, what an opportunity to preach the Word of God. What an opportunity that I have to teach the Word of God in the context of the body of Jesus Christ. What an awesome opportunity and what an awesome liability there is. So he says, for we all stumble in many things. King James says, for in many things we offend all. I think if you listen to that, it gives the impression that it's the teachers that do the offending most. And offend, it's like the idea of other people sinning. That's the way we use the word. Oh, I offended someone. The much better is what the New King James reads. For we all stumble in many things. It's not that the teacher has many opportunities to offend, though that is true. But I think the gist of what it's saying is better rendered in other translations, where it gives this idea. We all sin, right? And he hasn't departed from the idea of the teacher, but he'll come back. He says, so here's this guy that's a teacher, and he has a larger exposure to doing wrong. And then he says, but now remember, we all sin. For in many things, we all, in many things, stumble. There's no one sitting here today that can say, I don't sin. If you do say that, you need to repent. You need to embrace your depravity. You may need to understand that only God is holy. Only God can say that. If anyone does not sin, old John tells us he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. So if you would stand before anyone today and say, I have overcome sin, or I never have sin, it's not part of me, well, then you're a fool and a liar. And those are harsh words, but they come not from me. They come from God. So he says, for we all stumble in many things. Every single one of us sins in many different areas. But then he says at the end of verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, if you have this area where you have grown up so that you don't offend in this particular area, that person is a perfect man. Now, perfect does not mean impeccable. It's not the idea of never faltering at all, but it's the idea of being finished, grown up, complete. The guy that in this area does not hurt people, but really, now I'm going back, I'm defaulting to my understanding of the word offend, and I need to get out of that and come back to the idea of stumble. If you don't sin in this area, then you, of all people, are a grown-up Christian. You are a whole lot like Jesus Christ. You've reached your goal. You are able. You are strong. You are mighty. And so we can see in verse 2 here that controlling your tongue is not only the measure of a mature Christian, but it is the means of becoming a mature Christian. Let me say that again. If you can control your tongue, it is not only the measure of you being a mature Christian. In other words, this guy, his words are gracious. He controls his tongue. He is under the power of the Holy Spirit always when he opens his mouth. That is a way to stick a thermometer in and know that guy is a mature Christian. However, that is also the way to run the thermostat. That is also the way of knowing what the temperature of you are going to be And I get that from the idea where he says he is able also. And not just me, commentators say that in the end of verse 2 when he says he is able also. If you would work on your tongue, in other words, you want to grow up in your Christian life, you want to grow up in your Christian experience, then fix your tongue. Fix the words that you speak. Work there. All the rest will fall in place. So in verse 1, James tells us that teachers have a large exposure because of their many words. And then verse 2, we learn that everyone sins, especially with their words, and that only the most mature, those most like Jesus, do not stumble, do not sin with their words. If I put those words together and put them in the format we've been using throughout this book, I would make this statement then. Faith that works understands that words are our maturity in Christ. They are our maturity in Christ. They both make us mature and they reveal that we are mature. They don't merely reveal, but they also set and control our maturity. And then throughout the rest of this text, James gives 4 illustrations. Some of them are multi-illustrations, but I believe that we can see here 4 truths demonstrating how words both make and reveal our maturity in Jesus Christ. To the extent that we don't understand and embrace the truths that James will give us here, we are naive and immature. Therefore, 4 illustrations. The first one is bits and rudders. Let me reread verses 3 and 4. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Bits and rudders are both small in comparison to the horses and the ships that they control. You don't necessarily see the bit or the rudder, but you do see the tremendous impact that they make. Therefore, I believe the illustration would give us this truth. Number one this morning, words are influential and words are powerful. Words are influential and words are powerful. Words are so little. Sometimes we may say something like this. It was just a joke, or I didn't mean any harm. It was just a little white lie. No one ever listens to me anyway. It really doesn't matter what I say. No, words are influential and words are powerful. The negative is so obvious in the text, but this morning I think of just the music. And as we listened both to Karen's special, as we sang the hymns this morning, I was moved, and I'm often moved to tears by the power of the words and the music that we use in our congregational singing here. The words just cut to my soul. Words are powerful. They move us. Words are powerful. Someone may say something to you as a child. Moms and dads, hear me loudly and well. As a child, every single one of us, I dare say, has at least one negative experience in our mind where a parent or a teacher said something to us about us. And 30, 40, 50 years later, we still judge ourselves by that word. Words are influential. Words are powerful. They move us. They motivate us. They reject us. They kill us. Strong winds may blow against a ship. Here's this mighty ship. And winds are beating against it. The waves are driving it in a direction that is different from what the pilot wants to go. But there's a rudder down there. There is a helm down there. And it is going to keep the course of the ship. So our words, as we choose our words, both set and keep our course. Think about that. I tell my wife that I'm going to take her out for Valentine's Day. Guess what I get to do? Trying to bring some levity to this very difficult passage. What you say so often determines the relationships that you have, the relationships that you don't have, the opportunities that you have, the opportunities that you don't have. The words that you speak are influential and powerful. I see, secondly, the illustration of fire, and for that I say this, words are insatiable. Words are insatiable. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Words are insatiable. By that I mean words are never satisfied. They're going to keep on the course that you put them on. So like a fire, words begin infinitely smaller than they are capable of becoming. Here are these little words chosen for a particular purpose, or maybe just spewed out of your mouth in a fit of emotion. And they go from there to becoming something bigger and something bigger and something bigger. I take you back again to that word that was spoken to you as a child that has now shaped your very character and what you think of yourself. And how many times do we say words that have that kind of impact on others? Just a little word, just something that came out in a moment of time, but it continues and it grows and it grows and it grows until someone else has their character affected, good or bad, by the words that we speak. Like a fire, words will spread just as far as they are allowed, both devouring and devastating, or helping and healing everything in their path. Words will spread just as far as they are allowed. Like heat and smoke that accompany fire, words have a multiplier effect. They have a means of ruining a whole reputation of both the speaker and those that are spoken of and those that are spoken to. There's a story that is often found in commentaries of a man who once grossly slandered his friend, and he lived in a small village over in Europe, and feeling so guilty about this slander that he had committed against a fellow man in his village, he went to the local monastery and sought out a very wise monk, and he said to him, "What penance can I do? I just feel so terribly guilty about these words that I spoke. The way I slandered this individual, the way I ruined his reputation. What can I do? What can I do to undo the words that I spoke?" And the monk said, "I'll tell you what to do. You take a feather pillowcase, and I want you to go around the village, and I want you to take one feather out of that pillowcase, and I want you to put it on the doorstep of every home in the village, and then come back and see me." And so the man, anxious to get rid of his guilt, was determined to do just that. He went home and he ripped open a feather pillowcase that they had, and he went around and he put a feather at the door of every home in the village, and then he went back to the wise monk. And the monk said, "Okay, now, if you would have your penance, if you would have your guilt-free mind, I want you to go back and pick up those feathers." And the man said, "Well, that is quite impossible. By now, the wind has blown those feathers hither and yon, and so that they never can be reclaimed." So you see that words are like feathers. They are driven by a wind, and we cannot control them. Once they are out of our mouth, they are gone. If the devil has your tongue, surely he has you. How many times do we put ourselves into a corner? Perhaps we speak cruelly of one to someone else. And then later, when we hear those words, oh, they sound much worse than they intended to sound when they came out of our lips. At the most recent school auction, after the auction was over, and we were, you know, kind of reveling and talking in the afterglow of the auction, I spoke to a member of our church about another member of our church. And I said to this person about the other man, "He is like Jack Benny." Now, if you are under the age of 40, you have no clue what I just said. If you're older than Jack Benny, if you're older than Jack Benny, you're dead. If you are older than 40, you may know what I'm talking about. Jack Benny was a radio comedian, hit his heyday in the early 50s, and he was known for being miserly. There's one gig that is often told of Jack Benny where a robber comes up to him and says, puts a gun in his back and says to Benny, "Your money or your life? Well, come on, hurry up." And Benny's response was, I'm thinking. Jack Benny, trying to get by just as cheaply as possible. And so I said to this one member of our church that this other member of our church is like Jack Benny. Later, a week later, so it was within the last couple of weeks, I took the member of our church that I am speaking of, that I called Jack Benny, I took him out for breakfast. And in the course of our conversation, he called himself Jack Benny and kind of winked at me like, "I know what you said." I was stunned. I was amazed. I had no intention of that getting back to him. before the night is out, it did. The good news is the man that I called Jack Benny was grown up enough, and he responded well to my offense. But we must be very, very careful. In our day, we will text things that we would not say in person. We will put on Facebook. There's a Facebook video that hit the Facebook world this past week of a daughter down in Texas who wrote this scathing, angry letter about her parents. And then her dad gets on Facebook and says, "Guess what I found? You thought I was blocked. Ha ha. So much for what you thought." And then he takes her, he's got a revolver there, and he blows holes in her laptop. Needless to say, she won't be on Facebook soon again. But good or bad on how he responded, and I think he responded poorly, and I could see why she was the way she was based upon his language. But the point is, that girl never dreamed that her parents would get a hold of that letter that she wrote in scathing anger. Emails, Facebook, any kind of social stuff that's out there. We have to be so very careful of what we say because we cannot control it. Once you push send on the computer, once you speak it from the pulpit, once you tell that story to the friend that you thought would never get back to the other friend, calling that friend a Jack Benny, you can't control it. It's gone. It's gone like that feather. Never to be found again. Words are insatiable. I've always been amazed at the stories and jokes that we told each other when I was a kid in elementary school in Stuartville, Minnesota, are being told in the elementary schools in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin today. I thought we made those up. I thought we were so smart, but those witty stories are being told again and again. Whoever first sang that ditty or told that story, we will never know. But one thing is sure, that they get told again and again and again and again and again, and they get spread all over the place. Whole websites are dedicated to the exposure of old wives' tales and urban legends, and yet people continue to spread the stories and continue to believe and tell the same stories because words are like a fire. They are insatiable. Once they are spoken, they are going to go, 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 go. If you hear something funny or salacious or intriguing, you will likely tell someone else. I love hearing a good joke because they have this thing called humor every Monday morning at Kiwanis. And boy, I just love hearing a good joke because that means I get to be the star on Monday. I'll get up and tell the good joke. I don't do it. Some people get up and tell a joke every Monday, and that's not good because then they tell a lot of bad ones that are... Anyway, but the point is, to be able to do that, there's something about our ego. And we keep telling and keep telling and keep telling those things that intrigue us. Words like fire roll on through our entire lives. Some things, some sins become less attractive with age. Some sins become less likely with age. Words just keep becoming more likely. The older you are, the more mean things you've acquired, the more ugly things you know. You've had more time to contemplate, the more time to accumulate evil thoughts. And so old people, of all people, need to watch their tongue because they have a greater liability than a child who is maybe 5, 6, or even a teenager. It is not merely that we should not speak, however. Mature believers must remember that words are like fire. They are uncontrollable. We must remember them. We must keep the gate of our mouth. My thesis today, faith that works, understands that words are our maturity in Christ. Let me say just another word about preaching. Sometimes preachers entertain their audiences by saying crude or salacious things or surprising their audience by the words that they say. I'm not here making excuses for boring or unimaginative or lazy sermonizing, but especially those who teach God's word must embrace words and the idea that words are our maturity. Illustrations, there's bits and rudders, there's fire, there's wild animals. The third illustration with the truth that James gives us here. James 3, verse 7, "For every kind of beast and birds, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue." No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Every once in a while it hits the news. Someone has kept a tiger or a snake or a bear or some other exotic animal or even an especially vicious breed of dog as a pet. And then one day that pet turns on the owner and the family. When I hear of these things, I always say to myself, why? Why would anybody want to keep a poisonous snake in their home? Why would anybody want to keep a potentially vicious animal in their home? The text here says that people who would do such a thing have a better chance of keeping the control of that pet or that animal than we do our tongue. You will never, never in your pre-rapture state in this life before heaven be able to completely claim victory, be able to completely relax your vigilance and say, I don't need to worry about the words that I speak anymore. I've said all the bad words. The sieve of God's grace has come through my heart and my soul, and it's strained out every evil word. I will never again say a cruel word. I will never again say an unkind word. I will never say an untruthful word or a potentially untruthful word. I will always, always speak nothing but kindness and truth, always. Good luck with that snake. The minute you think such a thing. The NIV and the ESV takes the unruly evil that is so translated in my New King James and says a restless evil. The idea is that the tongue cannot wait to destroy, to bite, to rip, to chew, and to kill. John Phillips translates that phrase, always liable to break out. It's always potentially ready to spring out of its trap and tell people off. Four illustrations, bits and rudders, fire, wild animals, springs and trees, verses 9 through 12. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape vine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. My fourth truth, I think we can see from this, is words are often incongruent and conflicting. We are by our very nature inconsistent at best. That's why they give people three opportunities at track and field events. You get your first try. Why? Because they know you're not always going to do the most perfect every time. And therefore, we're going to give you three times so that the best person can win. Words are inconsistent and incongruent. I may speak a truth today, but I may know a different truth tomorrow. I could wish myself always to be sincere, but tomorrow I may sincerely believe something very different. It is incredibly frustrating. Even when I speak carefully and with the best of intentions, I cannot be absolutely positive that I have not erred, even sinned. The inconsistency of my words reveals that something is drastically wrong with me, and it is. My words reveal my depravity, hypocrisy. We all hate it. And yet we all live it. Here we are, singing, sitting in church, and we sang today great hymns of praise to our God, speaking good theology. And out of that same mouth this morning, how did we speak with our family? What did we say in frustration on the way here today? What did we say that was unfitting to the praise that we offer, unbecoming to the Christ we claim? The irony is not that James wants us to see here is not merely that we are hypocrites and inconsistent at best, but that out of our mouth comes both a curse to someone who names the name of Christ and was made in the image of Christ and blessing to Christ. How can this be? He says, how can you who name the name of Christ claim to love Christ and yet attack Christ? For is that not what we're doing? Would we attack someone who's in the body of Jesus Christ? Some of us, note that I say us, have a gift. And it's not a spiritual gift. We can impress, intimidate, deride, and silence others. We can coin phrases that ruin reputations. Our sarcasm is loved by some, even as it destroys others. And then we have the gall to pray about the objects of our sarcasm and ask God to bless them. out of the same mouth. So what's the application of this sermon, this text? Well, you could never say another word. Some monks we've read about have thought and done this, but that is not found in the scripture, and no, that would not please God. Some of us should talk less. But it is also wrong for others of us to despise the naturally chatty ones among us only because they differ from us. I am thankful myself for the patience of those who love me, who hear me repeatedly say the same things and tell the same stories. No, we shouldn't just quit talking. Good words are powerful. Hymns and words of kindness and words of encouragement, speaking a word of truth, speaking instruction. How many of us would just be blobs of ignorance if it wasn't for all of us, I guess, would be to some extent just blobs of ignorance if it was not for words. Words that have been spoken to us by parents and friends and teachers and preachers. Words that have been written, words that have been aired for us to remember and repeat. No, we must keep speaking. We must keep speaking. But we must always then remember that mature words make mature believers. Let me look again at verse 2. For we all stumble, we all sin in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. This is the means to maturity. If we would only learn to control our words, then we would be a mature, grown-up imitation of Jesus Christ. Here is where your Christian life, if you say, I want to grow in my Christian life, then here is where you should focus. And then we should also remember that words reveal who we are. It's a good tree. No, it's a bad tree. Oh, how do you know? Well, I know because of the fruit. Words reveal who we are.